Well, God made an amazing world and created many wonderful things in this world. Some of the most astonishing of his creations are actually things that he's built into us as his creatures made in his image. For example, one of the most sensitive, high-fidelity stereophonic systems in the world with a built-in impedance matcher, a wide-range mechanical analyzer, a mobile relay and amplification unit, a multi-channeled transducer to convert mechanical energy to electrical energy, a system to maintain delicate hydraulic balance, as well as an internal two-way communication system, each one of us has on board this vessel that God has given to us in a very compact, miniaturized marvel, smaller than 1 cubic centimeter or 1 cubic inch square, and that is the amazing hearing system that we all take for granted, that we all enjoy. God has given us this amazing system for his glory. From the outside, it's not much to look at. I know just a piece of a cartilage and some flesh there that does not necessarily look all that attractive, but it really is an astonishing system when you look at how the mechanics of it are designed. From the outside, that canal allows the pressure that's created when a sound is created, invisible wave of pressure moving into that sound channel. It moves on the tympanic membrane, which we often call the eardrum, which is connected by a series of very teeny bones to the interior ear that is filled with liquid. And this sensitive system in that interior ear filled with liquid has millions of little hairs. Those hairs are moved as the liquid is moved, and they send signals to the brain that are interpreted as sound. Each of those segments of that inner ear is designed either to be sensitive to high-level sounds or mid-range or low-range sounds. And the scientists, as they examine our ear and the structure of our ear, are amazed at the marvelous engineering and the tremendous design. And they admit that they couldn't create something themselves, even with all the technology that we have today. In addition to that, the fact that those that we have been given by our Creator two ears, 180 degrees apart from each other, enables us to identify where a sound is emanating from, and actually whether the sound is stationary or if the sound is moving. If you've ever been at a train crossing and you hear the train coming, and you can tell exactly it's coming, you might be able to even estimate its speed and as it passes by you. And that is the amazing design that God has given to us. The brain, of course, processes all this information sent to it by the ear, and the brain is so precise in how God constructed it, and our ears so precise, that if you present to your ear two clicks, one click right after the other, that are only 30 microseconds apart from each other, a click in one ear and then a click in the other, your brain can detect that those are not one sound, but they are two separate sounds. The amazing sensitivity of our ear is actually astonishing. The movement of your eardrum at a very, very minute level can distinguish the almost inaudible sound, the very lowest level, frequency of 1,000 hertz, and about what moves in your eardrum is about 1,000 millionth of a centimeter can be detected as sound by your ear. And that is considerably less than the diameter of one hydrogen atom of movement in terms of your eardrum. And then the movement inside the inner ear in response to that same sound is about 100 million times even smaller than the movement of your eardrum. About the diameter of the atomic nucleus is the movement within the inner eardrum, the inner ear, that can actually be detected and registered by your brain as something has, some sound has been made. Our hearing system, designed by Almighty God in this amazing way, is designed for us not just to hear sounds, but most of all to hear speech, to hear words. And indeed, the most important word that God wants us to hear is His word, which is, as I shared with the children, Jesus said in Matthew 11:15, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In fact, this phrase is so important that Jesus repeats in the Gospels 8 separate times. He uses the exact same phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And if that wasn't enough, Jesus repeats himself in the book of Revelation with a very similar phrase 8 times again. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." 7 times he says, "Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So in a sense, Jesus offers us in his word a spiritual hearing test to see if our spiritual ears are actually working. He identifies there before very clearly in his word that there are people who have physical ears that work perfectly. There's no problem with their physical hearing, and yet they refuse to hear what God is communicating to them. Their spiritual hearing is malfunctioning. In a sense, you could say they are spiritually deaf. There are many things that are wrong with America today. We could give a long list of the things that are wrong in our country today. But most of the problems that we face in America today, and most of the problems are rooted in this problem by itself, and that is the problem of spiritual deafness. People who do not have ears to hear what God is saying to them through his word and by his commands. What can be done about the problem of spiritual deafness? Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. As we continue in our study of this last writing of the Apostle Paul before he was martyred, writing to his disciple Timothy, instructing him, and he speaks about the issue of spiritual hearing and spiritual deafness in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll begin at verse 1. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears," there's the hearing problem, "itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Paul is addressing the issue of a spiritually deaf people who turn away from the truth of God's word. Now, Paul is speaking here of a voluntary spiritual deafness. People who have chosen for themselves, as he says there in verse 4, chosen for themselves to turn away from the truth, to deaden, in a sense, their spiritual auditory nerve. In one sense, this doesn't surprise us, and doesn't surprise us because from all of history, from the Garden of Eden all the way down to our own day, a majority of people in the world have made this conscious decision, a decision and a choice to reject the truth of God's word, to reject God's law, and to plunge themselves into the unreal world, that is, the world of fantasy, the world of untruth. The majority of people have chosen that throughout history. They have chosen to be spiritually deaf. It's interesting that in our own country, the National Institutes on Deafness and Other Communication Disorders reports that of the live births in our country, out of every 1,000 children born, 2 are born physically deaf. They're born deaf from birth. But in contrast to those born deaf, 15% of the population of those between ages 20 and 69 have high-frequency hearing loss due to exposure in the course of their life to loud noise, either by leisure activities or at work. You might read rock concerts or jackhammers, whatever it would be. They've lost some of their hearing over the course of their life. Additionally, however, of those people who have hearing loss, only 1 out of 5 choose to benefit from using a hearing aid, choose to wear one. In other words, the other 80% of those who have hearing loss say, "No, I'm just gonna not hear as accurately as I could if I chose to have a hearing aid." Spiritually speaking, however, we find a very similar pattern in the world. In fact, God's word indicates that the vast majority of people in our world, in our country, have chosen spiritual deafness. And this is that they refuse to hear or to receive the hearing aid that our Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, offers to them. After all, that hearing aid is free. Jesus Christ paid for it on the cross, and it's available to all who will receive that free hearing aid. What God's word teaches us here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is that the tragedy in our land is not just that people choose not to hear his truth. They choose to reject his truth, but notice what he says here in these verses, that in addition to that, there are religious leaders who themselves further people down the road of spiritual deafness. That is, it's not just people choosing it on their own. There's people leading people to this choice of spiritual deafness. To address the crucial issue of spiritual deafness in our land today, we must first understand what has happened to further that deafness. Notice these people who are leading others astray, and they are leading them astray apart from the sound doctrine of God's word to believe myths and to believe fables. And he describes it here that they're appealing to people's desires. They're trying to satiate the desires that people have naturally, their fallen desires, and to fulfill those desires. People, in other words, don't want sound doctrine from the word of God in their fallen self, in their non-Christian self. And these spiritual leaders that Paul refers to are helping those people turn away from the truth and be confirmed in their chosen self-delusions. It would not surprise us that those who do not name the name of Christ would do this, would lead people into delusion and further them in their self-chosen spiritual deafness. But what is surprising, what is tragic, is that those who name the name of Christ, those who call themselves and put themselves forth as pastors and as evangelists and as leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ, that people in those positions, they themselves are doing the exact same thing. This is worse than a simple dereliction of duty, because they are confirming people in their path on the road to hell. They are turning people from sound doctrine and turning them in the direction of the opposite, that is, the lies of the enemy. If you consider all the significant problems we face in America today, whether it's the murder of the unborn, or whether it's the promotion of sodomy, whether it's destruction of marriage and the family, all the things that are taking place, whether it's the massacres and the murders that have taken place, all of these are based on the fact that our country, by and large, has turned away from sound doctrine, has turned away from the truth of God's word. And the result is that we in our land are inundated with false doctrines, even in the church in our day. I ran across a funny little book titled This Little Church Went to Market. Mr. Gilley wrote this book, and he hit the nail on his head when he talked about what's happened in the church in our day, that the church has gone in the direction of being a marketing entity seeking to tickle people's ears in order to get them to fill the pews of their church. Basically, he said the message of today's church is giving the unbeliever who comes into a church a non-threatening environment where they can be entertained and they can be fed pop psychology with a sprinkling of Christian terminology. Therefore, doctrines such as holiness, doctrines of judgment, doctrines of justification, the doctrine of hell, are never taught and never heard from the pulpits of those churches that are doing this. Instead, they only hear this: God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and he wants to fulfill all your selfish, Jabez-like prayers for more and more worldly pleasure and more worldly possessions. The heresy that has resulted is the church has been dumbed down to this level, and Christians tragically taught that don't talk about the hard issues of the Christian faith with those who are lost. Don't share these things with those who you're teaching or you're sharing the gospel with, because that will offend them. That will turn them away. Now, there's nothing wrong with preaching God's love and God's forgiveness. However, to teach that, excluding the rest of the message, that there's the bad news, that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that hell awaits all of those who do not repent and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to neglect that teaching is to water down the gospel and indeed to be presenting a false gospel. I think this book successfully argues that music entertainment are actually killing the gospel in our modern church. Too much Christian music, he says, of our day is the 7-Eleven songs. I said, what do you mean, 7-Eleven songs? Seven words repeated 11 times. And that's just kind of meaningless repetition that Jesus himself said should not characterize our prayer, and shouldn't characterize our worship of the Lord and Savior in that way. The marketing gurus who run many of these mega churches are dead wrong. Their plan is, they say, to spring the gospel on people who come in and find an entertaining environment and a comfortable situation and something that's very pleasurable to them, and spring the gospel on them at some point in time. However, the fact of the matter is they don't spring the full gospel on them ever in this, because if they did so, they would have to make the people coming in to be comforted, they'd have to make them uncomfortable. They'd have to confront them with their sin. They'd have to confront them with uncomfortable truths from the Word of God rather than an entertaining environment, a non-threatening environment that would cause them to say, well, you had the best entertainment on Sunday morning anywhere. I want to come back for more of this great entertainment that you are offering. You see, this form of thinking, this megachurch thinking, and this is directly contrary to what God's Word says. God's Word says it's the Holy Spirit that works to accomplish the convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and He does this by the proclamation of the whole Word of God, even those doctrines that some people would find uncomfortable or unpleasant to think about. The most significant forces pressing on the modern church today is the entertainment movement and the market-driven philosophy as well as psychology. And if you study God's Word, you'll find those three factors have no part of what God commands His church to be about or His church to be doing. I like what Gilly concludes because he correctly, I believe, concludes that church is built on this seeker-sensitive model are built on the wrong foundation, they teach the wrong message, and they focus on the wrong need and will ultimately misunderstand and misinterpret what God's Word says we are to do in worship. In other words, these churches bear very little resemblance to what the New Testament describes as the church of Jesus Christ. Think a moment about why the seeker-sensitive movement is a failure. For example, perhaps the first church that modeled this was Willow Creek in Chicago. Bill Hybels, their pastor, decided to found a church by going to reach the unchurched. And you might say, well, that's a good motivation. Indeed, it was to start with. And so he went out and did door-to-door interviews and asked people in the community if they attended church. And if they said yes, he went on to the next house. When he went to a house where he found someone who didn't attend church, he asked them, why don't you attend church? Got a long list of things why people don't attend church. Then he built a church to appeal to people who don't go to church. So he decided the agenda is going to be, what do people want who don't go to church? What's that church going to look like? And that's what he built his structure on. The idea being that seeker-sensitive, who if somehow were sensitive to the non-Christians, they'll come in and will be able somewhere in there to share the gospel and to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Why the failure of this seeker-sensitive movement? Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 says why the seeker-sensitive movement is a failure. This is unbiblical. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 and following. Paul is actually quoting several passages from the Old Testament here, and he says in verse 10, Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Look at there what Paul says. How many seek after God? None, no, not one. Then what in the world is a seeker-sensitive church? How can you have a seeker-sensitive church? Or if you got a building filled with people in a megachurch setting, seeker-sensitive, what have you got there? The Bible says it's filled with people who are not seeking God, because there's not one who seeks after God. What do you have there is a church that's appealing to people who are unchurched and who are not seeking God, don't want God at all. Notice what Paul goes on to say. Not only don't they seek God, but verse 12, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. And on it goes from there. God's indictment is very, very clear. There's none that seek God. And so the whole seeker-sensitive movement presupposing that there are sinners seeking God says, nah, the Bible says that's not the case at all. It's the other way around. God is seeking them. God is pursuing them as the hound of heaven, so to speak. And so because this whole movement fails to understand what Scripture clearly teaches, it fails to follow the biblical prescription in proclaiming the gospel, in proclaiming Jesus Christ to the lost, Let's look at what that looks like. You know, in the very first sermon preached after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2. This was the day of Pentecost. And because of the miracles taking place, a whole bunch of people were curious about what was going on, and they came curious, and Peter began to preach to them. And notice, his message is not a very seeker-sensitive message at all. This is Acts chapter 2, and look at verse 22 and following. Acts 2 and 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Notice how clear and pointed Peter's message is to the crowd there that day. What does he say to that crowd? You are a bunch of murderers. That's right. You are lawless people who have crucified this Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has approved. And you know God has approved. You've seen the miracles. You've heard the miracles. You murdered the Messiah. Now, does that sound like a seeker-sensitive approach? Does that sound like being easy on the audience of people he is preaching to? No. Paul or Peter here is proclaiming, here's God's law. God's law says, thou shalt not murder, and each one of you are violators of God's law. You have murdered, and not just murdered an average human being, you have murdered the very Messiah whom God sent into this world, and therefore you are headed to eternal damnation. Wow, that's a pretty sobering message, don't you think? One certainly not designed to allow the hearer to feel comfortable, right? Or to be surrounded by encouraging words or attractive things or to be entertained in that environment. No. Then notice how Peter closes the sermon. Go on down to verse 37, Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Notice their response. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were not saying, oh, this is a wonderful entertainment experience. I'm enjoying this so much, I'm going to come back for more. No, they were hurt. They were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their sin and of their that they were on the path to damnation. They were not comforted, not enticed by pleasantries or warm fuzzies. They were convicted of their wicked sins. And Peter said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Notice the people hear their response. They're desperate. They recognize they're headed to hell. They recognize they're under the wrath of God. They're in dire straits. And they're saying, what's the way out of this dilemma? What's the way out of our eternal damnation that we know we certainly deserve? And Peter gives them the answer there in verse 38. Peter said to them, repent. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's a message that you don't hear in all those seeker-sensitive churches, the message of repentance. You're a sinner. You have violated God's law. You need to repent of your sins, which means that make a 180-degree turn in your life, both in your actions and your thinking, and put your life back under obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, you see, in Scripture is absolutely essential. It's not an option. It's not something that you could say, well, we could preach the gospel and not command people to repent. No. If you're preaching the gospel, you must command them to repent. That's what Scripture clearly says. The call to repentance is essential. And when it's left out, you do not have the full gospel. You have a truncated gospel. You have a gospel that indeed is not what Scripture would have us do or proclaim. I was reading an article by a pastor this week who was doing an informal survey in the town in which he is living. There's a lot of college students in that town, and he's discovered that a vast majority of kids who are raised in church are no longer going to church. When they get to college, they abandon. Actually, he cited a study that's done about 70% of kids raised in church their entire life. When they get to college, they abandon it all, and they stopped attending church altogether. And he was curious about them. What were the reasons why they abandoned church after being raised in it their entire life? And he discovered in many discussions with them that they have looked at the church that they grew up in and discovered that the church has traded the historic, objective, faithful gospel for a modernistic, subjective, feel-good pragmatism. And those kids have left because they have recognized that the church, the modern church of Jesus Christ in America, to a large extent, has abandoned the faith once for all delivered to the church to proclaim. That there is a failure to present the law of God as the standard, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ calls people to true repentance, to put their lives back under the law of God in submission to God's word. There's a lack of a full preaching of the gospel and a lack of true calling them to repentance. When we look at the early church, that's exactly what they did. They preached the law of God. Here's God's standard. You violated God's standards. Therefore, you are on the road to hell. You must repent and receive Jesus Christ to be on the road to heaven. That gospel is often no longer preached in the pulpits of America today. And the result of that is 70% of the kids look at that and say, well, that's fake. There's something missing. And they leave the church altogether figuring, well, if that's what we were raised on, it's not true, they abandon it altogether. Evangelism must proclaim the standard of God, His law, and that man has violated His law. We have an example in Scripture of what should take place in a worship service where evangelism is done, not making it easy and soft on the non-believer. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14 is in that great section from 12 to 14 where Paul is talking about spiritual gifts and the use of spiritual gifts. And we know chapter 13, that what we call the love chapter, is all in the context of loving one another as Christ loved us is what we're called to. But in 14, he talks about an example of what a worship service in which a non-believer comes into, what it should look like. There it is in verse 24 and 5. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart, that is his sins, the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Is this individual comfortable in the church that he walks into? Is it an attractive environment? Does it offer the best quality of Christian entertainment? No, that's not what it is about at all. He enters a worship service, and the worship and the fellowship of the saints there does two things for him. First of all, it convinces him of the truths of the Christian faith. As he hears the word preached, as he sees the relationships among the believer, he's convinced of the truths of the Christian faith, and then everyone involved in that church convicts him that he is a sinner, that he is headed for hell, that he is in desperate need of a Savior who is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And how does he respond? Notice, if he responds to that gospel message presented to him, he is so convinced of the truth of the gospel, he is so convicted of his own sinful state and his own internal damnable direction that he is going, he's so convicted of this, what does he do? He falls down on his face and he confesses that God is truly in the midst of that body of believers. He does not say, wow, you have the best entertainment in town, a beautiful building and the finest of everything, such an enjoyable experience. I am going to come back on Sunday morning because it's such a pleasure to be here. No, he repents and finds true faith in Christ. That's what Christ wants a church to do. To clearly proclaim the law of God such that people are convicted of sin. Clearly proclaim that Jesus Christ has died as the Savior of all who place their faith in Him. You see, that's the one possible response of the proclamation of God's Word. That people will fall down, repent, and come to true faith in Christ. There's another. Turn to the very beginning of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Here expresses the opposite of that. Yes, there will be some people who come to faith in Jesus Christ when the word of God is clearly proclaimed, but notice the offense, the opposite response. This is verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. That is, they're offended by that message. They don't like that message at all. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. They mock the message. They say, that's a ridiculous message. But to those who are called, verse 24 says, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 21 there, God uses the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching. You look at preaching, you might say, what could really be accomplished? Could you really turn the world upside down by the foolishness of preaching? Yes, it's happened before. It happened in the New Testament. Yes, it happened here in our own country with the First Great Awakening, where the foolishness of preaching brought the country to repentance and revival and laid the groundwork for the war for independence. Notice verse 23 there, that scandalon, that offense of the cross. Do you know that if you share Jesus Christ with the lost, you're going to have one of two responses. One is they repent and come to faith in Christ. The other is that they mock you, they laugh at you, or they just ignore you and say, well, you're irrelevant. We don't have to pay any attention to you at all. That's the scandal. That's the offense of the cross. We can expect the one or the other response because that's the response of the heart of man. Those who reject the gospel, what happens to them? We need to recognize that as in God's creation abhors a vacuum. It's going to be filled with something. And so there's in the spiritual world the same principle. A person who says, I reject the gospel, I reject the truth of God, there's a vacuum that's going to be filled with something. Remember what Paul said back in 2 Timothy chapter 4, what it was going to be filled with? Remember he said there in verse 4, this is 2 Timothy 4, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Fables, things that are not true, things that are the invention of man's mind that have no bearing in reality at all. Well, are there fables today? I know people like to think that, in the Middle Ages, people believed all kinds of foolish things that were fables in their day. And we're more mature, we're more scientific, and obviously we don't believe any fables in our day. Oh, yes, we have huge fables. The fable of evolution, the lie that claims that God did not create the world in six literal days, as Genesis 1 clearly states, and the rest of the Bible affirms from one end to the other. That's a fable. We don't have time to deal with all the details, but if you go back to the sermon series we did on Origins, we spent many, many weeks looking at what God's Word says and showing that evolution is a fable, it's a lie. Or how about the fable of psychology that's so popular today? What psychology claims to be is the study of the human soul. How do we understand people work on the interior of themselves and so forth? Well, based on what? Based on what authority is this so-called science of psychology? The progenitor of this this foundational ideas was a cocaine addict who was filled with indecent and immoral thoughts about his own mother. That's right, Sigmund Freud. That describes that man. Why should anyone listen to him at all? Or how about his other buddy, the other authority in modern psychology, Carl Jung? Carl Jung admits in his own words that he had voices speaking to him, giving him the theories that were the basis for the psychological ideas he put forward. He was listening to these voices in his head. Don't most people today wonder about the mental stability of a person who hears voices, let alone not only hears these voices, but believes these voices and base their life work on these voices they're hearing in their head? That's the two major progenitors of psychology today. Why should we trust anything that they have to say whatsoever? And how about this one? We've talked about this one so much, I'll just mention it very briefly. Statism. Statism is a pernicious form of idolatry which looks to state, that is to civil government, rather than to God for all things in life. This is one of the biggest and most fabulous and most evil fables in our society today. And here's the problem in America today. We have a land filled with people who have itching ears. They have no desire to hear God's truth, no openness to adhere to God's law, not only in their own lives, in the self-government of their own lives individually, but in the lives of their families and government of their families obeying God's law, nor in their church government, as quite obvious in the seeker-sensitive movement and these churches, they're not obeying God's law. They're doing what they think is right instead of what God's word says is right as a church. So in church government, not willing to submit to God's law, and obviously in civil government, not willing to submit and obey God's law. That's the problem in America today. God's law has been rejected, God's truth has been spurned, and we've turned aside to fables as a culture. What then are we to do? Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, because Paul gives Timothy very clear instructions in light of the fables and the ear ticklers of his day. And it's there in verse 5, 2 Timothy chapter 4, at verse 5. But you, Timothy, in contrast to the ear ticklers, you, Timothy, in contrast to the fable producers, you, Timothy, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Just briefly, let's look at each of these four. Be watchful. That is, be sober, be alert, be attuned to what God's word says, because what's going on around you? If you're not attuned to what God's word, you could easily get swept into these movements, into these fables that are contrary to God's word. Be watchful. Secondly, endure afflictions. That is, if you are truly going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and you're living in the midst of a culture that is rejecting God's law, that's rejecting the gospel, you're going to find that you are persecuted. You're going to find that you're not liked. You're going to find that it's not comfortable at all following Jesus Christ in such a society. But you are to go on and endure those afflictions, endure to the end, run the race that Christ has set before us. Did you know that in the Greek Olympics, and the games had a different set of rules than we follow today? That is, winning the race in the Greek Olympics wasn't necessarily the first person to cross the finish line. No. If you crossed the finish line first, that didn't mean you won the race. You only won the race if you crossed the finish line first holding a lighted torch in your hand. If your torch went out on the race somewhere, sorry, you just lost. It was only with the lighted torch that you would win the race. And so it is with the race that Christ has called us to run with endurance, to run enduring the afflictions, having the torch of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ held aloft for all to see. That's what he calls us to do. Endure afflictions, accomplish the work, thirdly, of an evangelist. We spoke last week to the fact that each one of us has a pulpit that God has given to us. It may not look like this pulpit, but it's a circle of people that you have influence with, a circle of people that will listen to you, and they may not listen to anyone else. We are to accomplish the work of an evangelist, and that means proclaiming the law of God, that is the standard that all men have violated, that the sinners need to repent of their sins or they cannot come to faith in Jesus Christ. Accomplishing the work of the evangelist is for every one of us. And finally, it says, fulfill your ministry. Make full or bring to completion that which God has entrusted to you to do. Carry it through to the end. That should be the task that we're about in this world, the task that our Father in heaven has given to us. We cannot determine the reception of the message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that we bear in this world. All that we can determine is that we are true messengers of that gospel. If they receive it and they go on to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and bring themselves in submission to the law of God as they grow as disciples of Jesus Christ, they will be changed. And if we reach a majority of people in our country and true repentance, true revival, true conversion to Christ, and true discipleship follow, we will see a revival in America and God will spare our land. If we do not see that, we can only expect God's awful judgment to come upon our land. But if the word of God is continually rejected, if the ear ticklers continue to gather multitudes to their easy, comfortable entertainment message, causing multitudes to turn away from the truth to fables, what will be the result in our land? I believe it'll be God's judgment. Before he passed, Chuck Colson wrote a piece along these lines. He said, consider Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who wrote in 1762 the classic treatise on freedom, The Social Contract. Familiar opening line is, man was born free and everywhere he is in chains. But the liberty Rousseau envisioned wasn't freedom from state tyranny. Oh no, it was freedom from personal obligations. In his mind, the threat of tyranny came from smaller social groupings like family, church, and workplace and the like. We can escape the claims made by these groups, Rousseau said, by transferring complete loyalty to the state. In his words, each citizen can become perfectly independent of all his fellow citizens through becoming excessively dependent upon the republic, in other words, the state government. This idea smacks so obviously of totalitarianism, Colson continues, that one wonders by what twisted path of logic Rousseau came up with it. Why did he paint the state as the great liberator? Historian Paul Johnson, in his book Intellectuals, offers an intriguing explanation, hypothesis. At the time Rousseau was writing The Social Contract, Johnson explains, he was struggling with a great personal dilemma. He was an inveterate bohemian, had drifted from job to job, from mistress to mistress, and eventually began living with a simple servant girl named Therese. When Therese presented him with a baby, Rousseau was, in his own words, thrown into the greatest embarrassment. His burning desire was to be received into Parisian high society, and an illegitimate child was an awkward encumbrance. Friends whispered that unwanted offspring are customarily sent to foundling asylums. A few days later, a teeny blanketed bundle was left on the steps of the local orphanage. Four more children were born to Therese and Jean-Jacques. Each one ended up on the steps of the orphanage. And records show that most of the babies in that institution died within a few years. The few that survived became lifetime beggars. Rousseau knew that, and several of his books and letters reveal a vigorous attempt to justify his actions. At first, he was defensive, saying that, he could not work in a house filled with domestic cares and the noise of children. Later, his stance became self-righteous. He insisted that he was only following the teachings of Plato. Hadn't Plato said that the state is better equipped than parents to raise good citizens? Later, when Rousseau turned to political theory, these ideas seemed to reappear in the form of general policy recommendations. For example, he said responsibility for educating children should be taken away from parents and given to the state. And his ideal state is one where impersonal institutions liberate citizens from all personal obligations. Now, here was a man who himself had turned to the state institution for relief from a personal obligation. With his own experience, had it transmuted into political theory? Is there a connection between the man and the political theorist? It's risky business, Colson continues, risky business to try to read personal motives, but we do know that at the end of his life, Rousseau struggled with guilt. In his last book, he grieved that he lacked, in the words of Will Durant, the simple courage to bring up a family. He had a personal reason why he wanted a tyrannical state. And this is the decision that we as a land face today. Will we continue to turn our ears away from the truth of God's word and the truth of God's law and its call to repentance and revival that can restore true liberty in our land? Will we turn away from that? Or will we continue down the road of socialist tyranny? And one caution here, there's the whole fallacy of libertarianism. Those who claim that you can have liberty apart from God's law. It is a fallacy. There is no liberty apart from God's law. There's only the tyranny that Rousseau was an illustration of. Will we listen to the lies and the fables of evolution, psychology, statism? These lead to tyranny, and only obedience to God's law leads to liberty. Whichever direction, whichever road our country chooses, our commitment as true disciples of Jesus Christ must be to proclaim the full word of God, the full message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit to do exactly what your word commands us to do in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation among whom we shine as lights in the world. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.